Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares describes the mindset we need to be blessed.
If you want to be a person that God blesses, the kind of life that God chooses to bless, number one, you're going to have to plan to live differently because the world is filled with ungodly, sinful mockers. You're going to have to live in a non-Christian world. You can't put your guard down. You can't get comfortable. This world's not your home. You better have that in your mind as a regular way of thinking.
Martin Luther once said, "Music is the art of the prophets and the gift of God." As we examine the musical artistry of the Psalms, we're reminded of why they're effective. It's as if God's hardwired us to understand a poetic language, and what an ingenious way to convey thoughts too deep for words. On Focal Point today, Pastor Mike Fabares begins a series in the Psalms titled, "Israel's Greatest Hits." We'll begin with an overview of how the Psalms creatively impart divine wisdom to a listening heart.
Well, if you take your Bible and you visually scan through random pages, which I would invite you to do, if you just look through it, you'll find the Bible is made up of two kinds of text. One kind you would expect. It's the kind that you would see in a textbook, just standard paragraphs. It's what we call prose, from the Latin word prosa, which means direct or straight or straightforward. And you get one sentence and you connect it right to the one, you know, that comes before it, and you just make sentence after sentence in straight line prose. But if you skim and just visually look through your Bible, you'll find a lot of the Bible is not in prose. It's organized differently. A lot of white spaces. I mean, there's what we call stanzas, right? These are arranged differently. These are arranged like poetry. Now, if I'm going to read a book about how to do whatever, you know, how to basket weave or how to ride motorcycles or how to, you know, how to fly fish, I would expect prose. I would expect what I find in a lot of the Bible, but I wouldn't expect stanzas. I wouldn't expect, you know, in the middle of a book about, you know, riding, you know, motorcycles in the desert, I wouldn't expect it to break out in poetry, right? I want to learn information. I don't have time for poetry in a book that I want to learn from. Well, here's a book from God about how we ought to live, how we ought to think, what he's all about, and it's loaded with poetry, or should I say, song lyrics. And I know that because if you look through sections that are prose, many of them are set up with phrases like this, like the first extended section we get in Exodus 15. It says, "And Moses and Miriam sang this song," right? "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea." I mean, this is a song that they sing. This is not poetry that they recite. You get to the end of Moses' career, Deuteronomy 32. He breaks out in song and starts to sing. You get to the middle of Judges. You wouldn't expect any poetry in Judges. I mean, here you got all this death and deliverance and captivity and freedom and all these judges rising up to help the people. And Barak and Deborah, in Judges 5, they start singing, and Deborah and Barak sang this song, and off they went, song lyrics. Not just Old Testament, you read it in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. You got all these songs, and Simeon, and Zechariah, and Mary, and they start singing. The longest book of the Bible, think about that now, 150 chapters is a collection of song lyrics. The book of Psalms. Psalms, it comes from a Greek word which has to do with instruments. It's clearly lyrical because all around it we get musical terms, you know, to be played on the flutes, to be played on the 10-string harp. We get all these mysterious words like Selah and maskil and all these words that we know are related to music. And here we have all these lyrics. 150 chapters of song lyrics. It's the song book of the Old Testament. And just to think through in church history how important the songs have been to the church. It's no surprise that half of our service is spent singing songs. It is how the church has worshiped. It is how they've worshiped even in the Old Testament, obviously. The intertestamental period, groups grew up like the Qumran sect outside of Jerusalem, this kind of disgruntled set of religious leaders. And of course, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we assume are their library that they hid then when Titus came through and knocked out the Israel and put it under the thumb of Rome for its final death blow to that particular season of Israel's history. And what did we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, we found all the books of the Bible, right? Except for one. We found 38 of the 39 books, and it wasn't that there was anything wrong with that 39th book. It's just that a lot of those scrolls were unreadable. A lot of them are just like, you know, just dust by the time we got to them. But the ones we could roll out, and you've seen pictures of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find all these copies of the books of the Bible. And guess which book we have the most copies of, which shows the central importance of music and song to those people. It was the book of Psalms. You read throughout the New Testament, they're always singing the Psalms. As a matter of fact, the book that the New Testament quotes the most, more than any other book, the Psalms. Second place is Isaiah. And you're thinking, well, there's a theologically important book, even more than the theologically weighty book about the Messiah. So much of Isaiah about the Messiah. 15% more, the Psalms are quoted. We read about Paul in prison in Philippi. He's singing the Psalms, right? Jesus sings a psalm before he goes out right there after the prayer in the garden. The Psalms are central and so important for us to see. Just a few facts on it before we dive into Psalm 1. A lot of people, certainly you grew up in Sunday school, they say, well, the Psalms were written by David. Well, a lot of them are. Almost half of them have as a superscription a Psalm of David, and so that's true. David, of course, we read about that he plays the harp, he plays for Saul, his predecessor, the king. He has a son, and Solomon writes two of the Psalms, or two of the Psalms are credited to Solomon. Then we get a group of musicians, Asaph and Korah, the sons of Korah. We get about 21 Psalms accredited to those two guys. We even have a Psalm of Moses, right? Psalm 90. That one goes back, if you know your biblical timetable, to about 1440 BC. We have reason to believe that some of the Psalms were so late, they were during the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're in the rebuilding after the exile. That's the 5th century. So we got about 1,000 years of collecting the Psalms in the Old Testament, and we have a rich wealth of Psalms to choose from. And not only that, it's if you have ever read through the Psalms or even just noticed, every now and then it'll say book 2 and then book 4. And there are 5 sub-collections within the collection of Psalms. So 150 Psalms, but they're broken down into 5 books, which is a bit of a mystery for people. Why is that? Well, I don't really have an answer. Everybody guesses at it. But one thing that was so important to Israel were the 5 books of Moses, right? And so the 5 books of Moses you would read and instruct people with, and then you had the 5 books of the Psalms that were used by Israel to worship. There's certainly a correspondence there. That's an important number, an important correspondence to the book that they study and teach and the book that they sing from. And by the way, before you get into this series with me here and start to think that these song lyrics must have sounded a lot like our worship sounds, then you need to dispel that myth. I get the letters, as does our worship pastor. Everybody, you know, has got their opinion about worship music, and they're always complaining. Well, you know, in heaven, when we get to heaven, it's going to sound like this. And no. Let's not be, as C.S. Lewis said, chronological snobs, okay? Chronological snobbery is very popular. We think that the way our music sounds, and by our, I'm talking more macro here, in terms of maybe the last few hundred years, right, is how these songs sounded when they were written, or just if you want to keep going, that it will be the music of heaven. Music majors, I mean, we have a couple here, I'm sure, they could tell you on the patio, the development of just the 12-step chromatic scale in an octave, right? An octave is a mathematical sense of when the notes repeat, right? You know that, right? The octave, a C, and then a low C, a middle C, high C. That 12-step, when did we even kind of settle on that in Western music? Wasn't even until Bach. Well, think that through. So really, our just the tonal chromatic scale, or you want to talk the major 8-note octave, the minor third, minor seventh, how we, you know, play the scales in junior high band, right? That, I mean, this is all Johnny come lately kind of music. Oh, I know it's the basis for all classical music, for all jazz, for all rock and roll, even for rap, believe it or not, when there's music somewhere embedded in that. The tonal scales that we use are all based on that. The 12-step chromatic octave range and the, you know, 8-note tonic range, all of that's new. Now, here's the great thing about God. He's so smart. There's one of the understatements of the sermon right there. He didn't give us any clues in the Psalms about what these sound like, right? We get a lot of musical terms, we get words about instruments, some we don't even understand what they are, but we don't really know how. He didn't give us any record of how it sounded or any way to decipher how it sounded. Every generation is on its own, right? We are used to Western tonal melody of sounds, the whole, you know, diatonic scales, all of that. That's how we kind of relate to music. It's not how, even today, all how the world relates to music. And it certainly isn't how they related to music in the past. Who knows what music will be like in the New Jerusalem? I don't know. But here's the thing, when God writes a songbook and gives it to his people, here's what he's focusing on, the lyrics, right? Because all of us, in highly imaged, poetic language with this music that underscores it, which was intended, but he didn't tell us how, every generation's on their own, right? We now express these truths to God in highly poetic, highly imaged, right? Very emotive kind of language. We now express ourselves to God in music. And God said, I'm going to put a lot of that in my Bible. I'm going to show you how important this is. You're going to learn how to sing. You're going to learn how to express yourself in this way. And just to give you a little something, a little hint here, if you're new to the Psalms, maybe you don't know this, you'll read through it and you'll say, it doesn't rhyme. And then you go, oh, I remember it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. I bet if you read it in Hebrew, it would rhyme. It doesn't rhyme in Hebrew, okay? It doesn't rhyme phonically. You know what I mean by that? This, you know, I don't know, I was going to do something on the fly here. Bell and hell has a bad rhyme. Smoke and joke, right? Okay, so those were bad too. Sorry. Phonically, in your ears, it doesn't sound similar, right? That's how we do our lyrics today, most of us. I mean, most music does at least. We have phonically rhyming words, similar sounding words. It doesn't phonically rhyme, it logically rhymes. Okay? The stanzas of Hebrew poetry logically rhyme. What does that mean? They're similar in what they mean, right? They have a ring to them that when one statement is made, a restatement is made, and when that restatement is made, it's similar, but it changes a little something. It adds a little something. There's a little twist to that second line. That's what we call Hebrew parallelism. When all that means is it's logically rhyming phrases and stanzas. Why? Because like our music, you get those musical tunes in your head and you can easily memorize them with music and meter and melody underneath it, and you can memorize it in part because it rhymes, right? It phonically rhymes. Well, the Hebrews were the same way. And this is, again, let me restate it. God is so smart. He gives us a book filled with logically rhyming statements, Hebrew parallelism, that can be translated into any language around the globe. Because he's collecting people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? Every language. And this now can go into any language and it still logically rhymes, right? It's not based on phonically rhyming words. So this is what we call Hebrew parallelism. There's all kinds. You can read in a commentary about all the different kinds and categories we've come up with and observed in the Psalms and the rest of the musical lyrics throughout the Bible. But this is the book we're diving into. An ingenious way that God gives us to not only, let me make this clear, express ourselves to God, which is very important. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've gone to the Psalms, have you not? In some of those real emotive periods of your life, and you've read those and you've used these. You maybe not have broken out into song, some of you musical people may have, but you've used these words to express yourself in very highly imaged and very emotive language. You've gone to God and kind of reflected the words of the Psalms to God. Now that's one way that music is used. It is used to express ourselves, but note this now, it is also used not only to make an expression, but to make an impression. God wants to use songs to make an impression, which is what happens with music. It does make an impression on us. And when we read, as we study the Psalms, the select Psalms we're going to get into, I want you to know that what we're going to do here is to let the Psalms instruct us. and I'd like you then to go home, and now that you've been instructed by the psalm, it's impressed you, use that psalm to express yourselves to God. Use the psalms as they were intended, to instruct you, right? And then during the week, you take those as vehicles of worship, and you go back and let the psalms be a way in which you, through highly poetic language, Hebrew parallelism, rhyming, logically rhyming phrases, you bring those and give them back to God in a way that you express your heart to him in worship. That would be great. That's how the psalms are designed, to instruct us, and then to use those psalms for us to express ourselves to God. The psalms are desperately needed. We need them. And so what we're going to do is take the 13 most, what I call them, the greatest hits of Israel, the most requested psalms. Hopefully your favorite psalm made the list. But I want to take these selected psalms and I want to talk to you about them. I want to allow them to instruct you. I want to get into this genre of scripture and be able to just kind of get our, you know, roll our sleeves up, get our hands deep into it to understand some of the things that God wants us to know. And of course, we cannot study this Psalms without studying the first one. So if you haven't turn there now to Psalm 1, these familiar words that if you grew up in church at some point to earn a football or a trip to Disneyland or something, you probably memorized the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Your kids are probably memorizing it now in Sunday school or Awana or whatever. These are familiar words, but they really set the tone for the entire Psalter, the entire songbook of Israel. This songbook is really an expression or an unpacking of Psalm 1, which gives us this sense of what it is in terms of a life that is blessed by God. I call this message the life God chooses to bless. Look at the first word, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man. And then we get some negative definitions, things he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. No, he doesn't do any of that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. How blessed is that guy? Well, here's what he's like. He's like a tree, verse 3, that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If we're going to unpack what it means to be the kind of person, to let the Psalms instruct us on being the kind of person that God is just enjoys and chooses to bless, right? Then we've got to live out this text. And really all we see here are two things, two verses. Verse number 1, we see things that we don't do. And verse number 2, we see things that we do. And then verses 3 through 6, we see all the promises and unpacking of the very first word of the psalm. And that is, what does it mean to be blessed of God? What does that look like? So verse number 1, let's take a look at that. Well, how we negatively or in terms of what we don't do, define this life that God would have us live. You want to be blessed of God? We all do. Right? We'd love to have God's blessing, to be that blessed person. Well, what does it look like? Well, here is something it doesn't look like. You're not the kind of person, look at this now, talk about Hebrew parallelism. Let's understand the parallelism here. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Right? And by the way, the second line there isn't like, stop, sinner, I'm standing in your way. Right? No, that's not the point. These are all parallel concepts. Right? It's what we call a progressive parallelism, in that we go from, look at it now, walking to standing to sitting. You see that? And then what we have here is even some progression in the words of how these people that we're not supposed to be connecting with, they're called the wicked. That sounds really terrible. But another way that this is translated and often translated, and sometimes in other translations of Psalm 1, it's translated ungodly. It's a statement about who they are not connected with. They have no interest in God. God is not their God. They're not trying to live for God. They're not trying to please God. They're separated from God. They are called the wicked, but they're the ungodly. Now look at the next one. They're sinners. Okay, they're ungodly. God is not their God. And because God's not their God, they don't care about God's rule. So they do what they want to do. And that means that often what they do are things that are not in keeping with the directions of God. They're sinners. They choose to willfully sin. And then the last one, scoffers. So the third description of the kinds of people we're supposed to be careful not to walk with, stand with, or sit with are the people that are scoffing, mocking. to go from I don't live for God to I willfully choose to do things that God doesn't like to now when people do the right thing, I'm mocking you, I'm scoffing you, I'm deriding you for that, I'm making fun of you for that. Do you see the progression there? And do you see the progression in my association from walking with to standing with in their walkway, in their path, in their entryway to sitting in their seats? Do you see that? That's Hebrew parallelism at its best. And that's why you can memorize that easily. You walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. And they don't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's how lyrics are. That's logical Hebrew rhyming, right? Now, what do we learn from this? We learn from this, number one, that if you want to be a person that God blesses, the kind of life that God chooses to bless, number one, you're going to have to plan to live differently because the world is filled with ungodly, sinful mockers. And you can't walk with, stand with, or sit with them. Wow, that sounds very separatists. This sounds very, fundamentalist. This sounds like I got to have my own little enclave of friends and I can't associate with the world. Now, as Paul said, right? If you don't want to associate with non-Christian people, you'd have to leave the world. Right? You're going to have to live in a non-Christian world. But as is popularized by a lot of, slogans today, we may be in the world, but we are not of the world, right? We are not going to be at home in this world, and therefore we're going to have to live as though this is a foreign place, as Paul puts it. We have to live like we're aliens and strangers here. You can't put your guard down. You can't get comfortable. This world's not your home. You better have that in your mind as a regular way of thinking. You have to live differently than everybody else. Now, thankfully, that's why we should enjoy church so much, because this should be a respite in your week, right? Where you come together with people that do love God and do choose to fight sin in their own lives, who don't mock the right things. And so we feel comfortable here. And it's like, oh, good, we're now with God's people. But we don't have church all week long. You're going to have to go out there and live your Christian life in a non-Christian world, in a non-Christian neighborhood, in a non-Christian job, in a non-Christian culture. You're going to have to play, your kids on a little league team where all the people there are not committed to following God. You're going to live your Christian life in a non-Christian world. So you better be prepared to live like an alien and a stranger, to live differently than them. You cannot let their counsel or their way or even their talk or their thoughts about the truth, you can't let that affect you. You have to have that sense of I am standing apart, right? Even though I'm standing among.
You're listening to the first part of a message by Mike Fabares called A Life God Chooses to Bless here on Focal Point. To listen again or to download helpful notes for your group or personal study, go to focalpointradio.org. Well, today we learned how the rhyming logic woven throughout the Psalms is uniquely able to impress our thinking and express our heart to God. That's because the wisdom we find in these verses cross cultural boundaries and are relevant even today. And they foster in us the mindset to live differently as a result of all we're learning. That's transformation. As you're revived by the instruction of the Psalms, you see how studying God's Word line by line effectively writes these lessons on your heart. Focal Point exists for this very purpose, and none of this would be possible without the faithful contributions of listeners like you. When you prioritize your giving to include Focal Point, you're making it possible to reach men and women all across the country with the transforming power of God's Word. Thanks for doing your part by sending a much-needed donation to Focal Point today. Call 888-320-5885 or online go to focalpointradio.org. And for a few more days, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of The Art of Neighboring, Building Genuine Relationships Right Outside Your Door. Relationships are lovingly initiated by God so we can display the love of Christ. When you authentically care for others, your life becomes a wonderful demonstration of the gospel in action. Are you willing to be God's catalyst of love in your neighborhood? Request a copy of The Art of Neighboring when you give a financial gift to Focal Point today. Call 888-320-5885 or give online at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer, you can send a check to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Pastor Mike Fabares continues this important series on Psalms. Join us Wednesday for Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.